Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And it's so good to be here with you again this week, and I'm so looking forward to our time and fellowship together.
Good to see you.
Thank you. Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your love and for the mercies you've shown. We ask that your Spirit will join us not only to enlighten our minds with truths of how your kingdom and reality operate, but also to bring us into the unity of Christian fellowship and love for you and love for each other. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So we're doing lesson number 4 in our quarterly Illusions, Images, Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy. And the title for the lesson this week is The Nations, Part 1. And in Sabbath's lesson, in the first paragraph, it says the following. The book of Revelation shows us God's solutions for our fallen world. In the final chapters, access to the tree of life is restored, the curse is lifted, and we are readmitted into the presence of God. Revelation, in some ways, is the book of Genesis in reverse, which is why Genesis remains an important key to understanding how the world's problems developed in the first place. You know, the first sentence, I don't know if it's still up there. Yeah, the first sentence, the book of Revelation shows us God's solutions to our fallen world. I got to tell you, when I read that, I've never considered that there were multiple solutions. I never considered that. And so I actually wondered, is this a typographical, just a typo, editor didn't catch it. It's supposed to say God's solution as a singular rather than God's solutions. I wasn't sure. I don't know. But for me, I never thought about that. I'd always thought of the plan of salvation, not the plans of salvation. Do you ever think of the plans of salvation? The plan of salvation. So I took quite a bit of time thinking about this. Okay, there's a plan, but are there actually different solutions being applied? Or is there one solution applied in a variety of different places and circumstances as the needs arise, but it's all still the same solution? I mean, any thoughts about that? Have you thought about multiple solutions, or your approach that it's like, well, there's one solution?
Maybe if you think of it in terms of the way you approach, like maybe a Muslim would be different than the way you would approach an atheist.
So approaching a Muslim and an atheist, we would bring them a different sin solution than we would a Christian. Or do they still need Jesus Christ?
Well, I'm thinking how that for an atheist, it would be good to bring to their attention that the greatest, the Allah Akbar, is the one who loves all people, and he desires all souls.
Is that a different solution than the Christian needs? We need the one who loves all souls.
For approaching the Muslim, though, that would be touching upon what they have in their heart. Their heart is so keen upon Allah Akbar.
So what I hear you describing is not a different solution, but a different language to describe the same solution.
Okay, yeah, I guess.
So whether it is you've got people from all different cultures dying of a bacterial pneumonia that is sensitive to penicillin, and they can be cured with penicillin, do they need different solutions or the same solution? But maybe we communicate that in their language, but they still all get the same solution.
Okay, I guess it comes down to different ways of communicating. Those would be different solutions then.
So is there a solution to the sin problem that does not include Jesus?
No.
Not that I know of. And the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might have everlasting life. And Jesus is the source of truth and love restored into humanity. And truth or love are the principles or attributes of God's character. His methods, designs built right into the fabric of the cosmos. So perhaps the solutions are truth and love brought back into humanity by Jesus and then applied into individual lives through the working of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who are love and truth, who, because they're love and truth, forgive and act to heal and restore. And then we have truth and love being restored into humanity by Jesus, eradicating the infection of fear and selfishness, which causes all the divisions. And then we have the Holy Spirit revealing truth to individual believers and bringing truth and love into the hearts of all those who trust. So are these different solutions, or are they all the same solution being applied and worked out as appropriate? But perhaps someone's thinking of God's unveiled glory and the planet being restored, where there's no more problems in nature, there's no more animals that kill animals, and there's no more poisonous plants or thorns or thistles. And they're thinking maybe that's a different solution at the end of 1,000 years, but all things are made new. But what is our understanding of the life-giving glory? His infinite, he takes his throne and rivers of fire come out from before him, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands stand in that fire. Yes.
My thought when you said the solutions thing is that, when we're all planning something, if there's something we really want to happen, we make a plan A, a plan B, a plan C, a plan D. Do you think God did not make multiple plans?
So when you want something to happen with multiple plans...
No, I don't necessarily want multiple plans. I want plan A, which is my first choice. But if I really want it to happen, you usually think of multiple ways that you could get to that point.
Okay.
And I'm wondering if God didn't have a plan A, a plan B, a plan C,
To bring a different solution?
No, to get to the same solution.
Same solution. So they're using the word solution maybe as the idea.
Same end.
But is, again, if we use the metaphor of the penicillin and pneumonia, it can be given orally, intramuscularly, intravenously, intrathecally. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's multiple different ways to apply it, but it's still the same solution. So I don't agree. I mean, I don't disagree. In fact, I agree that if you look through the Bible, God is constantly updating his actions because of the responses of the people, their cooperation or not. But as I see the large landscape, he's always still bringing the same truth and love, truth and love, truth and love, truth and love. I mean, these are the things that restore, isn't it? And the life-giving glory is God's infinite truth and love.
Constantly
that we will live in. What?
We make different plans because we can't see the future.
Because we can't see the future.
Also, ceftriaxone may work.
Yeah, different antibiotic.
Right.
Exactly. Yeah.
Same thing.
So are you suggesting by that then there's a different savior than Jesus?
No.
There's a different treatment than some people would suggest there is. But this goes then to diagnosis. What is the problem that sin caused that the plan of salvation is designed to fix?
Distrust of God.
That's the core. Distrust. Distrust is the issue. Some people, though, think it's a legal problem. They broke rules. They're in legal trouble. Someone has to pay legal penalties. But that isn't the problem. You're exactly right. Distrust.
Yeah.
They believe lies. In fact, let's go through because I'm going to break this down so I think you can really see it. It talks about the curse of sin being lifted. And at the end of the plan, God lifts the curse of sin and we're readmitted to his presence. So this goes along the question, what is the curse of sin? What is it?
Turning away from God.
Is it rule breaking and thus we're under a legal curse where, as many, many church organizations described, we're born on death row, condemned to die, and unless someone pays your penalty and then you get legal pardon applied to your name And so is that the curse? The curse that God does to us? He uses his power to curse us, to punish us. If we don't get a blood payment of a human sacrifice paid to the ruling authority, then he'll kill us? Is that the curse?
The curse is...
Have you ever heard it presented like that? Maybe not in those words, but the idea that Jesus had to pay his blood as the redemption price for our sin. Is that what's going on?
No. It's not, but that's what's taught in most places.
What depends on what you mean by redemption price? And I presented it, I kind of preset the table as paid to the Father, which is the way it's often presented, or to the law. I actually had a confrontation with some local theologians some years ago, and that's exactly what they said to me. Jesus had to pay his blood, his death payment, not to God, they said, not to God, to the law. The law.
Yes, I've heard that so many times.
Tim, is the word legal in the Bible anywhere?
So that's an English word, so you'd have to look for the...
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, there's lots of legal language in the Bible, depending on where and what you're talking about.
But the word legal itself.
Well, it's an English word.
You said that's English.
That's an English word. Justification is not in the Bible. It's an English word. Sanctification is an English word. Expiation, propitiation, they're all English words. Those words aren't in the original. They're translation words. So, the curse, though. Still want to identify what the curse is.
The curse is not seeing the reality of who God is.
So
fearful of God.
Being fearful of God. Oh, I like that. So imagine you're in a loving, other-centered marriage relationship where you love and trust your spouse, and your spouse loves and trusts you, and somebody you also love and trust, maybe one of your brothers or sisters or somebody you've known since first grade, and maybe somebody you're in combat with, and they took a bullet for you to save your life, so you know they'd sacrifice for you. You love and trust this person too, and one day they come to you with tears in their eyes, looking very sad, hesitant to talk to you, but they tell you that your spouse is having an affair. But it's not true. They're lying to you. And then they pull out pictures they've doctored on their computer to make it appear as if your spouse is with somebody else. Now, while it's not true, while your spouse is still faithful and loyal, if you believe the lie, does something inside of you change?
Yes.
Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. Satan is the father of lies. And in Eden, they believed those lies, and the circle of love and trust was broken. And notice this, as soon as that love and trust is broken, there's a cascade that automatically happens. Broken love and trust immediately results in fear and selfishness. If you believe your spouse is cheating, not suspect, believe. If you believe it, love and trust is broken, and you immediately are inflamed with fear and a desire to protect self. You're going to hurt me. You can't come into our bedroom tonight because you might bring me a disease. I better get to the bank and get the money before you do. Fear, love, and broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. This in the world today is known as survival of the fittest. The fear-driven, me-first, self-protection motivation that infects all humanity. And this drive leads to destructive actions. And the actions are what the Bible calls sins. Notice we're three steps down before we get to a bad deed. And many Christians have problems with this when they look at it in the human law model. The human law model is, it's the action. Breaking the law in action gets you in trouble. But Jesus said, you say if you commit adultery, bad action, you're committing sin. I say if you lust in your heart. You say if you commit murder, bad action, you're committing sin. I say if you hate in your heart. Jesus is saying what I'm telling to you all, the problem of sin is a heart motivational problem that was no longer love and trust motivation, but is fear and selfishness motivation, and it leads to all of these bad behaviors that are harmful to ourselves, injurious, damaging to our own being and people around us. This is a terminal condition. So the curse of sin is the distrust that you said earlier based on lies that cause fear and selfishness. That's what the Bible calls the carnal nature, the fear drive, me first drive. Whoa. This is a terminal condition. The Bible describes as we're dead in trespass and sin. And how did you all get this way? Psalms 51:5, we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they were created with the power to pass their life along and create beings in their image. And the only life they had to pass along was the one they possessed, and theirs was now the life of fear and selfishness. So we're born with fear and selfishness. And this is why Jesus said, you must be born again. Or in other words, you must have a new animating, life-giving energy or drive within you that is no longer fear and selfishness drive. It's love and trust drive. The Holy Spirit, rather than a unclean, selfish, fear-driven spirit. We have to be reborn with a spiritual animating motivation. And then we choose, with your individuality, what motivates you to action? Why do you do what you do?
Well,
fear, selfishness, advantage, promote self, pride, arrogance, exploit others, or love God, honor, glory to Him, bless, help others, altruism. Which is the motivating energy to why you do what you do?
Well,
so this is the infection. This is the curse. The curse is the fear and selfishness that eats us from the inside with guilt and shame and all those other elements that go along with it.
Well, I got to say, that's such a big point. And because I've been in different churches before where this, to grasp the love of God, first of all, must happen. Because what I've experienced was that you'll be called, drawn into a church, and they'll set it up in a way that you're like in competition. How much can you learn? You got to learn more than others.
Then if that's the curse that we were all born with, and do you know anybody who chose to become a sinner?
No.
No, nobody chose it. We're born with this infection of fear and selfishness. But we can choose to be reborn with a new heart and a right spirit. So how is the curse lifted? It's through the restoration of truth and love into humanity and the removal or the eradication from your drive, from your animating motivational actions, fear and selfishness. That's it. And how did that happen for humanity?
Correct.
Jesus, who became a real human being, born of a woman under law, Galatians 4. He partook of the life that was passing down through the generations from Adam and Eve. He partook of that life, but his father of his humanity was the Holy Spirit. So he was actually born at birth with an animating motivational drive of perfect love and trust. And through his life as a human, using his human abilities, he was tempted in all points just like we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. He was tempted with the feelings of fear and selfishness you see in Gethsemane and other places. But he always chose love and trust. He never once gave in, never developed a bad habit, never acted upon the temptations. And thus at the cross, as a human, he destroyed the infection, the old life of fear and selfishness, and rose in a new humanity, purified, and thus he is the vine and we're the branches. And when we are one to trust, we open the heart and the Holy Spirit brings a new animating energy. And we identify with that and begin living that life.
Yes.
I mean, this is...
As a real life, it's not a work. You're not trying to do good. It's grasping the reality that God has come to us through the reality of Jesus Christ.
And so that's how reality works. How does this start? Lies believe, break the circle of love and trust. Truth believed destroys lies and wins back to trust. And in trust, and that's metaphorically so many, many different descriptions of that through Scripture, unless you eat my flesh, Jesus, the Word made flesh, it's the truth that you take in. He stands at the door and knocks, the door of your heart, knocking with truth. As enough truth is comprehended that you're one to trust, then you open the door to your heart, and you take in the wine or the blood, metaphorically, which is the life. You receive a new animating life, which is the life of Christ. So truth belief destroys lies and wins to trust. When you open your heart in trust, you receive, Romans 5:5, he pours his love into our heart. You get a new animating motivation of love. And then rather than acting on fear and selfishness, acts of sin, you're acting on love and trust, acts of righteousness. And acts of righteousness help build godly character and share the kingdom with others.
Yay.
I mean, it's exactly how it works. Amen. And if you'd like more that describes this in many different ways, one of our magazines in the lobby is The Final Message of Mercy to the World, The Three Angels, and how this is described there and what it actually means. The last two paragraphs in the lesson says, one of the key issues in both Daniel and Revelation is worldly government, a succession of human attempts to control a planet that rightfully belongs to God, who will, once this horrible episode of sin and rebellion is forever ended, ultimately rule in righteousness. Ultimately rule in righteousness. It is a very long process that leads to this moment, covering thousands of years of human experiments in self-government. They have never worked. Even those expressing the highest ideals have always fallen short, often terribly short, of those ideals. So much of the sad history of humanity through the millennia is nothing but accounts of the tragedy that these failed systems have brought upon us. And it only will get worse until God's everlasting kingdom finally is established. No doubt that Jesus is coming to establish an everlasting or eternal kingdom, as the lessons say, to rule in righteousness. But what does it mean to rule in righteousness?
Love, no fear.
Love, no fear. You had a comment?
What lens are you looking at?
What lens? Beautiful. So, great question. What law lens are you looking through? Are you looking through human law? Human law. System of made-up rules like our speed limits and tax laws and every law we make up that require legal oversight and external enforcement through threats of punishment. That's human law. Or do you look through design law, the creator who built reality, and his laws are laws of physics, law of gravity, laws of health, the laws that govern the operations of reality, and you can only have health while operating in harmony with the laws of health. If you break the laws of health, you can't maintain health. And so do you understand law like rules that require enforcement, or law like how reality works? The law is built by our creator. And the greatest, of course, law of love, which is the principle of beneficence or giving, upon which all reality is built, all life is built. Anybody not know how love is built into the world around us? The law of giving or beneficence? Okay, one quick example, and you've all heard it many times, or most of you have. Every breath you take, you give away carbon dioxide to the plants. The plants give oxygen back to you. A never-ending circle of giving upon which life is actually built into the fabric of reality. You are free. You have freedom to transgress the law. You could take a plastic bag, tie it over your head, and selfishly hoard your carbon dioxide to yourself. You have the freedom, but the wages of that is death. That's all Scripture is teaching. All of God's laws are the laws of life. And you have the freedom to harmonize or break those laws. The corruption of Christianity and the whole world is this idea that God runs his universe like a Caesar runs Rome. He makes up rules, and thus he becomes the authoritarian rule enforcer through divine power inflicting punishment for lawbreaking, and therefore the plan of salvation is to do something to God, to assuage or propitiate his wrath, pay him off with a blood penalty, to do something, rather than recognize God has been working through Christ to write his law in your heart and mind, to restore in you the living law upon which he built life to operate. That's the reality. So again, rule and righteousness then. It's what makes something right or righteous. Why is something right? Or because the rule of the law says so? Or because life is actually built to run that way?
The law of love. Yeah.
Well, consider these texts from Paul. Because Paul, in his Roman dissertation, in the book of Romans, basically the entire book is a dissertation on the difference between righteousness from faith or trust versus righteousness from law. And this is just a few passages. This is out of Romans 3, starting in verse 18. For no one is declared righteous before him by the works of the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which is attested to by the law and the prophets, has been disclosed. Namely, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are justified freely by the grace through by his grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. God publicly displayed him at his death as the mercy seat accessible through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because God in his forbearance had passed over the sins previously committed. You know, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, he did not let them reap what their choice would do. He did not let them die eternally. He suspended for a time the ultimate consequence of cutting yourself off from the source of life. He left this sins committed beforehand. In his forbearance, he passed over or left them unpunished, as it says in the NIV. This was also to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who lives because of Jesus' faithfulness. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what principle? Of works? No, but of the principle of faith. For we consider that a person is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. And then later in the book of Romans, he says, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. And then later in the same book, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. What is God's rule of righteousness? There is a righteousness that can be pursued through law, and there's a righteousness that is pursued through faith. Only the path of faith or trust leads to true righteousness. Why? Because righteousness is right connection, standing, relationship with God. Your heart is right. You have a new heart and right spirit with God. And that cannot be achieved through law and law enforcement.
What rules our lives? But, you know, if you think about what rules your life, it's what you believe. And so if you believe in a good God and that is ruling your life, you're going to live a righteous life.
Yes.
Because you're going to live like God. If you are all about the law, it's just about this, you're going to live the other way. You're going to be nitpicking at every little thing. That's what rules your heart.
And those who live by law are actually living by a spirit of fear. And that's where the law comes in. You feel safe if you're keeping the rules. You see, if your foot is on first base, you are safe from being tagged out. The rules say, I cannot be tagged out if my foot is on the base. I feel safe. And in fact, the umpire says, safe. You're safe on first base. And if you are a rule keeper, your safety and security is in the rule keeping. And you say, I am on first base. I cannot be tagged out. God. I had my TV off before sunset on Friday evening, and I did not break the Sabbath. I cannot be tagged out. God.
Or, I believe Jesus paid for my sin.
Well, that's the legal loophole law keeping, and that's another way that people purchase legally. I can never keep the law. No matter how good it is, all my righteousness is filthy rags. No matter how good my physical performances are, I'm still corrupt. So I can never keep the law. But I don't need to, because Jesus came and kept the law perfectly. And I can claim his legal law keeping to be applied to my record book in heaven. And then when God looks at me, he actually doesn't see me anymore. He sees the perfect legal righteousness of his son and declares that I am righteous, even though I remain unrighteous. Legal loophole law keeping, which is contrary to scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin, and we believe in substitutionary atonement. He who knew no sin, substitution, became sin for us right there. But why? So that we might
become
the righteousness of God. Not so that we might be declared the righteousness of God. We actually get restored to God's original design and intention for humankind in Eden.
And that's so real.
And then the Bible says in Romans 8, 14 and 15, when you have that new heart, that new spirit, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. That's what we inherited from Adam. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. We're born in fear. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. The spirit of fear is our inheritance from Adam. No, we're not a slave to that spirit, that animating, motivational drive or energy, but you receive the spirit of sonship, the spirit of love and trust. And this is what it means to be set right, put right. And the Latin word for being set right or put right is justified. When you justify the margins on your Word document, you are not pardoning them. You're actually moving them to be in line. That's what justification is. What is out of line is moved in line. And what is out of line is not God's attitude, not God's law, but human hearts and minds are out of harmony. We are fearful and self-centered, and thus our hearts have to be made loving and trusting. And that's being justified, our hearts being put right. Any questions about that? It's reality-based. Yes, Russell.
My first question, when the previous text, it says we're to rule in righteousness. My question is, what are we going to rule?
Did it say we, or did it say...
We're to rule over ourselves, self-governance.
Yeah. The false systems of this world, often referred to as the beastly systems of this world, all rule by imposed law with coercive enforcement. That's how all the kingdoms of the world rule. God cannot get what he wants. And what he wants, understand, folks, he wants your love, he wants your trust, he wants your devotion, he wants your loyalty, he wants your friendship. You can get none of that by law and law enforcement. It is only by truth, presented in love, leaving people free to be fully persuaded in their own mind. And that's why God wins, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah 4:6. Yeah. Wednesday's lesson, the first paragraph, says, God's dealings with Israel provide rich insights into his dealings with the New Testament church. In fact, in many ways, the nation of Israel served as a foreshadow to foreshadow the errors of the church. Far from being able to claim any kind of superiority to ancient Israel, Christians have been, and still are, very much susceptible to the same temptations. And I think this is well stated, that in fact, Israel, real historic people who lived in a real time in human history, who did real historical events and actions that are recorded in Scripture, and those real historical actions and people serve as object lessons to teach such a larger reality. Can you think of any that have been meaningful to you? The entire theater. The theater, and I call it the theater of the Old Testament sanctuary service. They had a stage with immaculate and intricate props, cool costumes, and a script that we call scripture that they were to follow. And there was nothing that saved souls in acting in that drama or play. What saved souls was the reality to which the drama and play was pointing. And if you'd like to know more about decoding all those symbols and see the reality that was pointing, we have on our website a three-part seminar, Sanctuary and Feast Day Seminar, and I encourage you to check that out and watch that. God's deliverance of the Israelites from the slavery of Egypt is an object lesson for his deliverance of the people in sin from sin, the slavery of sin. God leading them through the wilderness is a metaphor of leading his people through the wilderness of this world. This world, understand the wilderness. Wilderness, no water, no food, okay? In the world, you cannot find the bread of life or the water of life. It's not in the world. It's a wilderness out there. But as he led them through the wilderness, he sent them bread from heaven and water from a rock. And that is an object lesson for the bread of heaven, Jesus, that does feed our souls, and the water of life that comes from Jesus, another object lesson. But another object lesson, despite him providing them the bread of heaven, they actually wanted the meat of Egypt. And despite the church being provided the bread of heaven, the truth of God as creator, his design laws upon which reality operate, the church has preferred the legal system of Rome, imperial law, and teaches a God who runs the universe like Caesar runs Rome. And we have all this legal stuff that has corrupted Christianity. We have the mixed multitude, if you remember, that came out of Egypt. That caused all kinds of problems. And in the church, we see it. And Jesus had the metaphor of the field sown with the wheat, and all the weeds are growing up. Who did this? An enemy has done this. And so in any church group, you have the righteous sown in by Jesus, and you have the wicked sown in by the enemy, growing up together until the harvest, the mixed multitude. Satan constantly attacking the Israelites, both physically, but more importantly, with false prophets and false worship systems. Christianity was attacked physically with the imperial Rome, with the martyrs and so forth. But then, more importantly, Christianity has been attacked spiritually with a false system of legal Christianity. They ended up seduced by the lies that were presented with the false prophets, and ultimately, because of their going into pagan worship over and over again, they ended up captives in Babylon. Few stayed faithful in that captivity, and God blessed those that stayed faithful. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so forth. Eventually, he called a remnant out of Babylon to go back and build the temple. But before building the temple, they were to repair the breach to the protective wall around the temple. Only a few went. The majority stayed in Babylon. They preferred the systems and lands and blessings of Babylon than to hardships of going back. Only about 60,000, 50, 60,000 went. And then here we are today. You see the object lesson, Babylon. It's object lesson 4. Babylon, if you look at the story arc of Israel, which is an object lesson for the plan of salvation, of all the nations that were warring with Israel, and there's many of them, Babylon was the first that had a legal code, the code of Hammurabi. in Babylon. And then when Nebuchadnezzar converted after the fiery furnace, the first thing he does is he passes a law that anyone who says anything bad about Daniel's God, they'll be killed and their house will be razed and their family will be killed. Imperialism, using human law to promote a belief in God. This is Babylon, a penal, legal, religious system to promote the God of the Bible. This is the Babylonian, and the Christian church is captive in this system. The whole world is captive, and all the Christian denominations, everyone that I've investigated in their teachings and writings, every single one has in their writings people articulating from within that group this idea that God's law works like human law and God uses power to punish lawbreakers. Every single one. And this is Babylon. This is the infection. And yet God's people, my people, come out of her, my people. He has his people in this system. He's calling her out, calling them out. And this is calling back to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea. And as this remnant comes back to build the temple, you not that you are living stones to be built together in a temple for the Lord, this final group of people worldwide from all nations, kindreds, tribes, and peoples from all different backgrounds coming together to build a temple in which God's living law lives within them because we operate on how he constructed us to. Before we can get there, we have to repair the breach in the wall. And the breach in the wall... Well, I'm going to announce to you guys we have a new little pamphlet we're releasing today. Repairs of the Breach. It's going to be out here after class. And if you're watching online, you can download a PDF. And if you have a U.S. postal address, you can order these and we will ship these to you and you can share them in your community. But the Repairs of the Breach, what is it? What do they repair? The breach is the law that protects your temple from infection or being ravaged by Babylon. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar broke down the wall and took all of the articles of the temple and went back to Babylon. He raided the temple, your temple, your spirit temple. What protects your spirit temple being ravaged by Babylon? Understanding God's law is design law. That he is not an imperial dictator. If you believe any part of God's law functions like human law, then your heart and mind is not protected from believing that God is an imperial dictator. And so this goes through the biblical evidence of that, and I think you'll enjoy that. And some people, you know, focus a lot on one of the commandments because the repairs of the breach prophecy out of Isaiah is followed immediately by the Sabbath. And so many Adventists will talk about the repairing of the breaches is telling the truth about the Sabbath day. Is that the limitation? Did the Jews who crucified Christ have the wrong day of the week as the Sabbath they needed to be educated upon? No. No, they did not. They had the right day. They were not restored. Their temples were not healed. They were still enemies of God. No, it is something, it actually says that you must call the Sabbath a delight. Think about delighting in anything. Anything. Can a parent set a rule with enforced consequence that a child at dinner must eat their broccoli or spinach? They certainly can. And can they put pressure to make them eat it? They certainly can. Can they make them delight in enjoying it? No. This is not about legal observance. This is about some change in your inner working that you delight in God's designs and the way he's done things. Your heart has to be changed. That's what this is about. And it goes into that. Sunday's lesson... Well, the first paragraph says, outside the garden, humans were required to work hard to provide their own continued existence. Life became harder. We had to live with pain and by the sweat of our brow. Our first parents trusted that the rightful king would provide a path back to the garden, and they brought sacrifices to the gates of Eden in faithful anticipation of the redemption that God, right from the start, offered the fallen world. Why did things become harder outside the garden? I've heard some say, well, you know, after the sin, cursed is the ground for your sake. God used his power to curse things. I've heard it presented this way, that God used power to make things harder. Is that what happened? God is using divine power to inflict something to make it harder? Or is he announcing reality? The ground is now cursed because of what you've done. It's going to be harder. Which way was it?
Were they technically further from God as well because he'd been with them in the garden and he wasn't coming?
Yes, there's no question they're further from God. But what made it harder? Of course, there's the harder spiritual aspect, that fear and anxiety makes life harder. When you're doing anything, when you have peace, joy, love, and trust, it's easier than when you have fear and anxiety. So it makes it harder in that way.
When you have the master with you, it's a little easier to try to do it on your own.
Mm-hmm.
And they were infected at that point.
They were infected. But is it just, my point, is it just them? Or did something change in the planet? Is it getting harder because Paul writes in Romans 8 that all nature groans under the weight of sin? Why do we have birth defects, genetic defects? Why do we have thorns and thistles and poisonous herbs? Why do we have animals killing each other for food? Is all this, did God sow poisonous herbs into Eden?
No.
Thorns and thistles into Eden? Did God create lions to kill other animals? Or do we see all nature as being corrupted now?
How about this?
Satan had freer access to the planet before he was limited to the tree.
Ooh.
He could roam the whole world and affect the whole world.
So after they sinned, they are deviant from God's design. His life-giving glory is withdrawn. They find themselves naked. The light that was covering them is gone. Because God is punishing?
Yeah.
Or what happens in the presence of God's life-giving glory for those who are not in harmony with him? They couldn't live. So this is God in love withdrawing so he can enact the plan of salvation. Genesis 3:15, a seed of the woman is promised to come and save them. So God is not using power to inflict these consequences on them. Is he?
No.
God creating genetic defects?
No.
No, Satan, to the degree he has freedom, in the life of Job, he did something and brought boils on Job. He's messing with things. So Satan, to the degree he has freedom, but God permitted it. Why didn't God use divine power to stop it?
Freedom.
People can learn from consequences.
Freedom, yeah.
Oh, learn from consequences. Our choices in a design law world. Our choices have consequences that are designed to teach us. For instance, as a loving parent, would you, in love, educate your children not to touch a hot stove? And you might even, in love, threaten a little consequence if they do, because you don't want them to get hurt, right? But eventually, and maybe I'm the only one in here, my mother, my dad taught me this, but I didn't really learn the lesson. For keeps until
I touch
the hot stove. And when I touch the hot stove, would my parents, if they had the ability, seeing me about touch that stove, if they could really, really quickly, they're like Flash Gordon, you can move so fast that they got there with some numbing agent and numbed my hand before I touched the stove so I didn't feel pain. If they could have done that, would that have helped me?
No.
Or would that have cursed me?
Cursed.
Because what did the pain do? It quickly alerted me something was harmful and damaging and caused me to remove myself from the damaging situation as fast as possible to limit the damage and then teach me a new and better way. But if I'm numb, I don't realize it's bad until I smell flesh burning. Much worse. And there is a disease in the Bible that is a metaphor for sin that does that very thing. It destroys pain fibers, and that's leprosy. Leprosy does not cause tissue damage. Leprosy damages your pain fibers, so when you do something damaging to yourself, you don't get that painful feedback to alert you, and you stay in it longer. So leprosy is a metaphor for searing the conscience, where your conscience is not sensitive, and you're not even aware it's bad until really bad consequences are happening, but you're more damaged. That's the metaphor. So God permitted things to occur this way because of freedom and because of wanting to help us learn and educate. They were given work to do in Eden, but the work in the garden would not have had anything that we would call toil or labor or exhaustion. It would have been much more like maybe an artist painting on a painting and being invigorated by their expenditure of energy. More similar to that type of work, I think, in the garden. But they still were given work to do, usefulness of their abilities. But after the garden, it was much harder, requiring more effort, more labor. Because of sin, because nature itself no longer under Adam's rule. And just think for a minute of some of these things. Adam would have never had to bring water to water the plants in the garden. Humans wouldn't have had to do that in the garden. Since then, often if you want to grow plants, you've got to bring water. That could be very laborious, potentially, depending on where you're at. Adding a new layer of work that you must do, whether it's digging a well, whether it's schlepping it up with a bucket from a stream. Before the fall, Adam was regent of Jesus on this planet and had full governing authority over the planet. And could, I think, almost certainly wield all of the powers that we see godly people and Jesus wielding occasionally through Scripture. I think before the fall, he could have done any of this. For instance, you remember the story of Elisha and an axe head floating?
Yeah.
You know the story?
No.
Yeah, it's in the Bible. I think Adam would have had no problem telekinetically moving rocks or other things around that he wanted to. I think he had that full governing authority on this planet. Philip being transported from one place to another, boom. I think Adam could teleport wherever he wanted. Philip did that. And Satan, who co-opted some of the authority that was given to Adam, yeah, teleported Jesus to the top of the temple to tempt him.
Yeah.
Jesus walking on water. I have no doubt Adam could have done that. And in the new earth, we'll be able to do all this stuff. We'll have these abilities. The animals coming to the ark without any attacking of each other, without any fear of Noah and his family, no viciousness at all. They were all docile. And I think in Eden, there were no animals attacking each other. They would all come to Adam and he could interact with them and give, whether it's telekinetically or verbal instructions, and they would be very, just like if you have a dog that you're well-trained and you tell them, they'll do it. The animals would do it. In other words, Adam, prior to sin, would have had powers over the operations of nature that were delegated to him by God as earth's governor, but which were lost when he fell.
Lost, and Satan got him.
Then life would be much harder for him after sin. Nature would no longer be responsive and under his guidance and control, but in rebellion against him, as humankind is in rebellion against God. And as image bearers of God, we, this is the work, as image bearers of God, we have a desire to create, part of our nature, to produce, to invest our energies, to build something, to engage ourselves in activities and productivity that is useful. Whether it results in an income, it's not the point. But we experience personal joy and fulfillment as finite beings, as we expend energy to achieve an outcome,
yes,
that we value. This is the design law of exertion, by the way, and it's part of our development. Yeah. If you want something to get stronger, there's a design law, how God built things. You must exercise it. Because if you don't use it, that's not just muscles. You want strong musical skill, you got to practice your instrument. Strong math ability, you got to work problems. Any aspect of your being that you want to get stronger, you have to exercise those abilities. And if you don't use it, this is very good news also. It's how change happens. If you've developed some bad habits, I have people with certain addictions that come to see me in my practice. And if we can help them make choices of love and trust and begin making healthy decisions and governance of themselves and stop firing those old pathways over time, those old pathways prune back in our brain. Our brain changes in positive ways. Regular work, engagement and usefulness improve self-esteem. You get better physical health. You actually develop your brain circuits. You are a blessing to others around you and thus have improved relationships.
Yeah, yes.
You reduce yourself from being a burden on others. Mm-hmm. Harmonize with the law of love by giving of yourself to help. And maybe most importantly in a world of sin, you reduce the opportunity for temptation. This is maybe one of the best, yeah, blessings of work. Any time spent in usefulness,
yeah,
not only produces all the blessings above, but is time unavailable,
absolutely, yeah,
for engagement in destructive and harmful activities.
That's marching forward.
You've heard the old saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop?
It's Apostle Paul in chapter 3, verse 14. Press on.
When we divert our energy, our mind, and abilities away from useful engagements, activities that may or may not generate an income, but are beneficial housework, lawn work, gardening, sewing, painting, sculpting, building, writing, playing, musical instruments, drawing, developing, systems and programs of education, parenting, coaching, and so many more things that are useful. When we do that, when we do not do that, but instead use the majority of our time, our energies on amusements, entertainments, diversions, indulgences, pleasure seeking, when we do that with the majority of our time, we undermine our physical and mental well-being. We become internally uneasy and restless. We lose a sense of peace and a sense of loss of identity, purpose, and meaning in life. And we become extremely vulnerable to be manipulated by people and drag into some purpose that is not godly, whether it's some political or cult or some other thing that gives our life a purpose and meaning because we're looking for identity. And that's what's happening in the world around us. Tuesday's lesson focuses on God's original plan for them to follow him as their leader. This is the Israelites, to follow him. But they wanted kings, and so he allowed them, after warning, and they insisted on having kings, he allowed them to have the kings, and then all the bad things that came from having kings. And I think that story is well known. Everybody knows that he warned them not to do it, and having kings was bad for them. I want to ask, though, did we see that happening in another area that maybe you haven't quite appreciated? That God wanted to do something interactively with them. He wanted to lead them in a certain direction, but the people would not have it. And instead, they insisted on some other mechanism that he allowed. And we haven't seen how that has come down into Christianity, and we're still suffering under it. Exodus chapter 20, 18 and 19. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Where did the intermediary ministry of priests and priestly ministry that intercede between us and God come from? Is this God's plan? Or is this the people, like asking for kings, the people asked for a priest class to stand between them and God? Is there evidence beyond this one text that God desired to talk to the people directly, but the people would not have it? Well, let's look at Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the leaders of Israel went up to the mountain, and they saw God of Israel. Beneath his feet was what looked like pavement of sapphire, as blue as the sky. God did not harm these leading men of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and drank together. But notice what Moses writes that God describes here, what happens at the end, in the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5, 23 to 27. When you, he's talking to the people, heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, "The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live, even if God speaks to him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the fire, as we have and survived? So go near and listen to all the Lord our God says. Then tell us what the Lord our God tells you, and we will listen and obey." Do you see what's happening here?
Wow. They're talking in circles.
They're talking in circles. God, I mean,
no one survived.
Despite the evidence, think evidence. God is talking to them directly. They have some level recognized. God has just talked to us, and we didn't die.
He just said no one lived like we did.
But
we're going to die.
We must have gotten lucky. It was like a lottery ticket. You know, we hit the lottery today, but tomorrow, you know, it's one in a billion. We'll probably die if he talks to us again tomorrow. I mean, you notice what they did here. God wants to talk to the people directly. But the people won't have it. And the people request intercessory priestly ministry. How much of Christianity today is still teaching that God needs a priest or a high priest to intercede with him on our behalf when he wants to talk? Understand, this is true. Before this, prior to Sinai, God, after sin, still talking to Adam. He's talking to Noah. He's talking to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He even talked to Cain directly. Did he not? Cain, who's in gross rebellion, God still talks to him. And God's design was that every person is a priesthood of believers. He wants to talk to every one of us individually. Yes or no?
Yes.
But we're teaching that we have to have a priestly class, whether it's in some organizations a human priestly class, or many organizations a heavenly priestly class that talks to God for us. Rather than remembering, Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen
the Father.
The Father and I are
one.
If Jesus is talking to you, God is talking to you.
Yes.
I saw a hand somewhere. Yes.
So the temple system was instituted after that incident at Sinai.
Yeah.
To put in place what they asked for.
This was not needed. Now, one of the founders of the Adventist Church, Ellen White, wrote that all of this was added because of their need. It was all added. So this is going back to maybe what you said earlier. God still has one plan. What's his plan? Truth and love in the heart. The people aren't responding, so God keeps adapting, but it's the same solution, same plan, but he's adapting to meet them where they are. I don't see different plans. I see different means to get the plan to its end. Yeah, but I think that's well said. Yeah, yes.
I'm not sure if I'm correct, but the way I read, I think Aaron helped lead those people into worshiping the golden calf. How did God respond to that? I haven't read that in a long time. I'm just curious. Wasn't that around the same time?
So when Moses goes up on the mountain and comes back down after 40 days, the people had pressured, led, convinced Aaron to use his skills to make a golden calf, and they were all having quiet and sedate worship moment around the golden calf. And so the response was, Moses broke the Ten Commandments as a object lesson that they had already broken trust with God, the laws not being written in their heart and mind. And God had them, it's really brilliant, God had them grind up the golden calf into powder, put it in water, and drink it. What's the object lesson? This is your God, and you're urinating him out. That's what you're doing to your God. Your God is nothing but waste. That's what he had him do. Because that's not reality. It's just nothing. And if you do that, you're going to waste your life. You're going to destroy yourself. This is the design law of exertion we talked about. This is the design law. This is why God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I've asked this question all over the world to church groups. Why does the first commandment say, thou shalt have no other gods before me? And the common answers for people who haven't been in my class are, well, because he's the creator. He's sovereign. He's all powerful. He's our savior. It's the law. It's his right. These are the answers commonly given. And everything, those things are factually true. He is the creator. He is sovereign. He is the savior. It is his right. It is written in the law. That's oral truth. But none of those are why he says it. He says it because of the design law of worship. And the design law of worship is, in 2 Corinthians 3, by beholding we become changed.
Yes.
Or Jeremiah, they worshiped worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Or Paul in Romans 1, starting in verse 18, says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and preferred images made with their own hands, and their minds became darkened and depraved and futile. We change neurobiologically, we can see this in scans now, and characterologically to become like whatever it is we worship, esteem, and admire. And God is the infinite one. We are finite. We are the highest created beings on planet Earth. There is nothing on planet Earth that you can worship that will elevate you. Anything on Earth you worship degrades you, diminishes you, harms you. The only way that you can enter a path of never-ending advancement, development, and ennobling of your being that will not end when we get to heaven because God's still infinite and we're still finite. We will continue on an eternal journey of growth and development is by worshiping the infinite creator God, the source of all truth. And when we put him first, we're on an eternal journey. And this is why he says it, not for his need, but for our need. And that's the law of worship. By beholding, we become changed. Boy, I had a whole section in here on Abraham and his calling and the covenant promises and the land that was promised and the dual fulfillment prophecy. And I'm not gonna go through it. You go to the notes, you'll see it. I'll just tell you this much: the promises given to Abraham, there were two. One was local, regional, for the purpose of the genetic descendants fulfilling the call to be the branch of the human family through whom Messiah would be born. The promise given to Adam in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head. And from Abraham, that promise was, we were now told it's through Abraham's family, your seed will be the blessing through whom all nations will be blessed. So it was the promise. So this land will be yours as your descendants through Isaac and through Jacob occupy this land for the bringing forth of the Messiah. But then there was another promise. All the land, east, west, north, south, as far as you can see in all directions. This is the promise that all those who are like Abraham in faith, are heirs according to the promise, will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. And the true restoration of the promise of the land is when Christ returns and restores the earth. And the earth is the home of the righteous, and that is the ultimate global fulfillment of the promises given. And it's in the lesson, and if you'd like to see where those are. And one other text to just kind of, I think you'll enjoy. You know, in Hebrews, it talks about all the faithful, including Abraham, including Jacob, and all these faithful people. And listed in there is Enoch and many of these people. And it says they looked for a better land. They were not satisfied with the land that they had. They're looking for a heavenly land. And then it says in the end, that none of these have received the promises. None. Wait a minute, Enoch's in heaven. But he didn't receive the promise because the promise is the meek shall inherit the earth and the earth is not restored yet. And that's the ultimate promise given to Abraham. And this is important to recognize because where we live today, God's fulfillment of his promise is not a little strip in Palestine today. It is the restoration of the whole earth. That's the plan where we're at today. So you can read that in the notes if you like. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you have done and are doing to rid the hearts and minds of your people from all the fear and brokenness and guilt and shame and restore us to perfect love and trust that we can live faithfully to you and be friends that you can call on to stand true in the face of the threats that the world will throw at us. May your spirit join us. Enlighten us, transform us, renew us, and open the way for this message to go forward. We pray in your holy name. Amen.